Hello, everyone. We're planning on starting here Thomas Manton's commentary on Jude, a practical commentary or an exposition with notes on the Epistle of Jude. And so what we'll plan for this reading is the dedicatory and a letter to the reader. All right, the Epistle Dedicatory. To the religious and honorable lady, Letitia Popham, wife to Colonel Alexander Popham. Madam, it is a lovely conjunction when goodness and greatness meet together. Persons of estate and respect in the world have more temptations and hindrances than others, but greater obligations to own God. The great landlord of the world expects a rent from every country cottage, but a large revenue from great houses. Now, usually it falls out so that they that hold the greatest farms pay the least rent. Never is the Lord more neglected and dishonored than in great men's houses in the very face of all his bounty. If religion chanced to get in there, it is soon worn out again. Though vices live long in a family and run in a blood from father to son, yet it is a rare case to see strictness of religion carried on from three or four descents. It was the honor of Abraham's house that from father to son for a long while they were heirs of the same promise, Hebrews 11 verse 9. But where is there such a succession to be found in the houses of our gentry? The father perchance professes godliness, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many noble, etc. There are a few. He does not say there are none. And a carnal son comes and turns all out of doors as if he were ashamed of his father's God. The causes of this mischief may be supposed to be these. Number one, plenty ill-governed disposes to vice and sin as a rank soil is apt to breed weeds. So plenty, or having plenty, ill-governed, disposes to vice and sin as a rank soil is apt to breed weeds. Number two, brave spirits, as the world counts them, think strictness inglorious and the power of religion a base thing that takes off from their grandeur and esteem. A loose owning of Christianity is honorable since the kings of the earth have counted it one of the fairest flowers of their crowns to be styled the Catholic king or the most Christian king or the defender of the faith, etc. But a true submission to the power of it is made a scorn as being contrary to that liberty of fashions, vanity of compliment, and some Gentile customs, which, in a fond compliance with the humor of the age, they are loath to part with. It were a rude zeal to deny them honest civilities, but certain customs and modes there are inconsistent with the severity of religion, which, rather than men will part with, they will even break with God himself. Number three, the marriage of children into carnal families, wherein they consult rather with the greatness of the house than the continuing of Christ's interest in their line and posterity. How careful are they that they should match in their own rank for blood and estate? Should they not be as careful for religion also? But even good people give a suspicion sometimes that they do not believe what they do profess. That this is the ready way to undo all that has been set on foot for God is evident by scripture and experience. See Genesis 6, 1-3, Psalm 106, 38, Nehemiah 13, 25-26. In scripture, we read of Jehoram, who is said to walk in the way of the kings of Israel, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. 2 Kings 8, verse 18. And in ecclesiastical history of Valens, the emperor, who by marrying with an Arian lady was himself snared in that wicked opinion. All this is spoken, madam, to quicken you to the greater care in your relations, that you may settle a standing interest for Jesus Christ, so hopefully already begun in your house and family. It will not be pleasing to you that I should publish upon the housetop what God has done for you or enabled you to do for him. Go on still and be faithful. There are few that I know in the world who have more cause to honor God than you have. That I have inscribed this commentary to your name will not seem strange to those that know my great obligations to yourself and your worthy husband and your interest in that beloved place, which is Stoke Newington, and people among whom I have had so many sweet opportunities of enjoying and I hope of glorifying God, and from whom I should never have removed but upon those weighty causes and considerations which did even rend me from them. And though I am now transplanted and owe very much service and respect elsewhere, yet that noble lord, the Right Honorable William Earl of Bedford, that gave me the call will allow me full time and leave to pay my old debts, that afterward I may be the more in a capacity publicly to express my gratitude to himself. If any should be so foolish as to object the unsuitableness of dedicating a comment or a commentary on the scripture to one of your sex, as it seems some did to Jerome, I shall not plead that two of the books of the scripture are named from women, Ruth and Esther, that an epistle which makes up a part of the canon is inscribed to an elect lady, that if this be a fault, others have faulted in like kind before me. But only that this is a practical commentary, and surely in matters of practice, which is every Christian's common interest, your sex has a full share. Though your course of life be more private and confined, yet you have your service. The scriptures speak of the woman's gaining upon the husband, 1 Peter 3:1, seasoning the children, Proverbs 31, verse 1, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, encouraging the servants in a way of godliness, especially of their own sex. It is said in Esther 4:16, I also and my maidens will fast likewise. These maidens were either Jews, and then it shows what servants should be taken into a nearer attendance, such as savor of religion, Psalm 101, verse 6, or else, which is more probable, such as she had instructed in the true religion, for these maidens were appointed her by the eunuch and were before instructed in court fashions, Esther 2, verse 9, but that did not satisfy. She took time to instruct them in the knowledge of the true God, and it seems in her apartment had many opportunities of religious commerce with them in the worship of God. Madam, how far you practice these duties, it is not necessary that I should tell the world. Persevere with cheerfulness, and in due time you shall reap if you faint not. The good Lord shed abroad the comforts and graces of his Spirit more abundantly into your heart, which is the unfeigned desire of him who is, madam, your most obliged and respectfully observant, Thomas Manton. All right, and this is to the reader from Thomas Manton. Good reader, the people of God have ever been exercised with two sorts of enemies, persecutors and sectaries. It is hard to say which is worst, or those that bring sectarianism or divisions. When the Christian church began first to look forth in the world, there were adverse powers outside ready to crush it, and libertines who, like worms bred within the body, sought to devour the entrails and eat out the very bowels of it, the church. The first ringleader was Simon Magus, and there followed Menander, Saturninus, Basilides, Carpocrates, Cerinthus, Ebion, Cerdo, Marcion, Tatianus, Valentinus, and many others, who, being once turned aside from the truth and the fellowship of the faithful, lost all awe of God, and were given up to a sottish judgment to believe all kinds of fables and fancies. The monsters of Africa came from the unnatural commixtures of the beasts running wild in the deserts, so when men had once broken through the hedge, mingling their own fancies with the word of God, By an unnatural production, they brought forth such monstrous and absurd opinions. In succeeding ages, the devil has often played over the old game, sometimes oppressing the church by the tyranny of pseudo-Christians, as many martyrs being made by anti-Christian as pagan persecutions, Revelation 14, verse 13, at other times corrupting the truth by error or rendering it suspicious by the divisions about it. Heresies revolve as fashions, and in the course of a few years, antiquated errors revive again, and that by their means who did not so much as know them by name. When God first called his people out of Babylon by Luther's Reformation, and the Christian religion began to be restored to its pristine purity, there was not only a Roman party to persecute, but a fanatical party to perplex the estate of Reformation and retard the course of the gospel, as histories do abundantly declare, especially Sliadian in his commentaries. What has been our late experience, we all know, and have cause to bewail. As soon as we were freed from our hard taskmasters and a door of hope began to be opened to us, a swarm of libertines have arisen among us and do every day increase in number, power, and malice, and under various forms oppugn the unquestionable interests of Jesus Christ, to the great scandal of Reformation and the saddening of the hearts of the godly. We seem to be ripe for a judgment, but from what corner the storm shall blow, we cannot tell. Some fear a return of popery, and that a second deluge of anti-Christianism shall overwhelm the Western churches. The papists, I confess, are dangerous, but the great and next fear I think to be from libertines and a yokeless generation of men who are most reproachful to religion and most troublesome. The spirit and drift of this epistle is carried out mainly against this fanatical and libertine party, and therefore I suppose it'll be a mistake in Dr. Willett, Mr. Perkins, and others when they would turn the edge of it against the papists. I guess maybe alone. I confess they had a temptation that way, these being the only heretical party with whom the Church of God was then in suit, and symbolizing in many things with those of the other extreme, is usually darkness and darkness do better agree than light and darkness. But certainly the party described here are not a domineering faction that carry things by power and greatness and height of natural abilities, as the papists do, but a creeping party, such as by sordid and clancular ways seek to undermine the truth, a kind of mean or low and loose sort of people that vented monstrous and gross conceits, chiefly out of envy against those that excelled in gifts and place. And if our modern ranters, familists, Quakers be not here described in their lively colors, as if the apostle had lived to hear their blasphemous expressions and that contempt which they cast upon the officers of the church, I confess then I understand nothing of the whole epistle. If the judicious reader, let alone the larger discussion of the observations, and go but over the explications of each verse, he will soon find my observations true. What I have done, through grace, to the clearer understanding of the apostle's scope and the larger explanation of the commonplaces here offered, I shall not mention, but leave to the reader's judgment. Some will blame me for being too large, and others in many places for being too short. I shall only let the first sort know that in the larger explications of points and doctrines, I have rather satisfied the desires of others than followed my own judgment, who, when these things were first delivered, which was long since, in the way of short notes, were willing to hear the points more largely debated, and so I went over them again in a sermon fashion. If any blame me for being too short, let them know that therein I have more satisfied myself as keeping to the laws of an expository exercise. I confess I am so conscious to the many imperfections of this work that the reader had never been troubled with it had it not been extorted from me by such importunity or asking over and over as I could not withstand. Especially did I judge the publication needless, the elaborate commentary of my Reverend Brother Mr. William Jenkins being already printed. But when I saw that we went different ways in prosecuting the same truth, that objection ceased. Seasonable things must be often urged, and the variety of method makes the repetition grateful. I observe God's providence in it when diverse men fall upon the same work, that in the month of that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every truth might be established. Beza, I remember, persuades Olevian to print his meditations on the Galatians, though many excellent writers had but lately and diligently explained that epistle. Dr. King, Dr. Abbott, and Dr. Benefield all wrote upon Jonah, and with approbation, near about the same time. As much as my occasions would permit me, I consulted with my reverend brother's book, and when I found any point at large discussed by him, I either omitted it or mentioned it very briefly, so that his labors will be necessary to supply the weaknesses of mine. This work has been long in the press, and no wonder, the author lying under such an oppression of business, it being carried on by snatches and spare hours. Many faults have been occasioned, whether by the obscurity of the copy or the negligence of the printer, I will not now determine. Surely I've had to do with those that learned how to make a pitcher in a tub, or else they would never have so pitifully mangled the Greek and Latin sentences that in some places they are scarce intelligible. I have added the errata in the end, which must be consulted with, or else the reader will hardly find sense. And the editor says, sadly, the errata are worse printed than the text and themselves contain many errata, I guess, or errors. It is hoped that nearly all errors are corrected in this present edition of what we're reading here. So he added an error, I guess, dictionary at the end, which must be consulted with, or else the reader will hardly find sense, and in some places not true doctrine, because of the bad transcribing, I guess, of the Greek and Latin. The tables I have collected with some diligence, the one of scriptures, which are either vindicated or largely illustrated in this commentary, the other of the principal matters, especially the commonplaces here discussed. If by all thou findest any help in the way of your calling, of your heavenly calling, bless God, and forget not to put up one prayer for the meanest or lowest of the Lord's servants, Thomas Manton. All right, that's the end of his dedicatory, and that's the end of the introduction here to the Epistle of Jude, his commentary on it. Lord willing, we'll go on and start verse 1 next time. But until then, go in God's graces, and Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.